Let us worship God as we sing the first version of Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and the first version, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Now let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our great, sovereign, almighty and loving God, our Father in heaven, who has created us for himself and redeemed us in Christ, we come again into your glorious and life-giving presence in your Son's name. And we come to give you thanks for all the blessings and benefits bestowed upon us in your goodness. We acknowledge, our gracious God and Father, that you are the source and the fountain of every good thing. From you every blessing originates. And therefore we return thanks to you for the various kinds of goodness experienced by us ever since our first being born into the world. We thank you for the gift of life itself, which you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for all the ways in which your providence has supported and enriched that life over these past years of our earthly pilgrimage. We thank you for those daily gifts of breath and food and drink and clothing and shelter. We thank you for all the ways in which you have made our earthly life tolerable and comfortable to us, though we do not deserve it. We thank you for whatever measure of health we have enjoyed and still enjoy in body and in mind. We thank you for friendship and human love. But we thank you above all that in the coming of your Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, very God and very man, you have enriched us with greater and profounder blessings beyond our imagination and beyond the power of human words to tell. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Christ your Son we have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that in him we have newness of life. We thank you that in him we have that gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to be our inward comforter and guide and illumination. We thank you for the gift of adoption into your family, whereby we are invested with all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God. And we thank you for the sure and certain hope of eternal life beyond death, the hope of resurrection, manifested and sealed to us in the rising again of your Son from the dead on the third day. We thank you for the richness of promise of his return, that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How we pray that, appreciative as we desire to be of your earthly blessings, we may be made even more deeply appreciative of these everlasting blessings. And we pray that you may teach us aright to value the gospel, the inestimable jewel of the good news of our salvation. We pray that our minds may be cleansed, our hearts delivered from everything that renders them dead and unfeeling and unthankful. Indeed, most gracious God, at the outset of our evening worship, we pray for a fresh application to our own souls of that gift of the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that Christ has done everything necessary to bring it about, that we should be acquitted of all our sin, that our guilt should be put away by the virtue of his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And we pray that the reality of that mercy, that pardon, and that justification may flow upon us anew, so that we might worship you tonight as those who are consciously forgiven sinners, accepted in your sight and clothed in your favour, not through any works of our own, but through the work of your Son. We pray for your gracious help in our worship tonight. We thank you for all the means of grace bestowed upon us here. We thank you for the opportunity to take sacred words of truth on our lips in song. We thank you for the opportunity to open the pages of your written word and to read therein your eternal wisdom concerning the salvation of our souls. We thank you for the opportunity to listen to the exposition of that word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit around the table of your grace and your love, there to eat that bread and to drink of that cup, which proclaim to us the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you for this present opportunity of speaking to you in prayer. We, the children of dust, enabled to lift up our voices to commune with our great majestic Creator. O grant that we may be thankful for these things, and that we may make use of them to our soul's good and eternal blessing. We ask that the blessings we desire for ourselves might be given to every other congregation of your faithful people, wherever they are met together this Lord's Day, whatever their circumstances, however few their numbers. We ask that where they are consciously come together in the name of your Son, he may fulfill his promise and manifest his risen life, his grace, his gospel, his mercy in their midst. O hear us then, our God and Father, set us free from everything that stains our souls and our lives. Quicken us and draw us afresh to Christ, we pray. Instruct us in the things of our faith and deepen the shallowness of our repentance. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Now let's turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Continuing our series on the seven deadly sins. And tonight we read the first 12 verses of the sixth chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. And let us continue to worship God by hearing his word. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Amen, and we give thanks to God for his word. Let us continue to worship God as we sing the hymn number 597, number 597. Approach my soul the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 597.
Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There was once a young man who found it very hard to get up in the morning. He would lie in bed until midday, and then rise in time for lunch. His mother did not think much of this and confronted him. "How can you lie around in bed all morning doing nothing?" The young man replied, "But I am not doing nothing. I am deeply employed in serious philosophical meditation. On the one hand, as I lie there in bed, diligence advises me to arise. On the other hand, sloth advises me to lie still. They each give me 20 reasons to support their argument. As a fair-minded philosopher, it is my duty to listen to everything that can be said on both sides of the question. And by the time they have finished, lunch is ready, and I arise." The mother's reaction is not recorded. We come tonight to consider the sin of sloth or laziness, ranked by our forefathers among the 7 deadly sins. Now, when we contemplate this particular sin, probably the first thing that comes into our minds is physical laziness, as in the young man who reclines in bed all morning meditating. Sloth conjures up in our minds the bone-idle person, indolent, lethargic, and self-indulgent, who sits about or lies about all day doing nothing or nothing of any great value, a good-for-nothing, a layabout. And this physical laziness is indeed an aspect of the sin of sloth, and is mentioned as such in the scriptures. Listen to Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, meddlers. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." Concerning the lazy people not working at all, whom the Apostle Paul condemns here, John Gill comments, "This was walking disorderly indeed, even contrary to the order of things before the fall, when man was in a state of innocence. For before sin entered into the world, Adam was put into the Garden of Eden to keep and dress it. Man was created an active creature and made for work and business. And to live without is contrary to the order of creation." Paul himself set a different example to these layabouts in Thessalonica. Apostle of Christ though he was, he did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that he might not be a burden to anyone. Paul knew that work is an essential attribute of human life as God created us. As John Gill points out, Adam and Eve were given work to do in caring for the Garden of Eden. Therefore, work is not a product of the fall of man into sin. Man was created and designed in the beginning to be a worker. It is part of the image of God in man. As the 4th commandment tells us, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fourth commandment not only commands us to rest on the seventh day, but to work for the other 6 days, imitating thereby the activity of the Creator himself, who worked creatively for 6 days in making the universe, before ceasing from that cosmic labour on the seventh. Let us not now be sidetracked, as Bible students often are, on how we interpret the days of creation here. Rather, let us hear the moral point the fourth commandment is making. And that point is this: God himself is a working God, a labouring God. He laboured, he expended energy in fashioning this vast and complex universe, and he fashioned us human beings to reflect his divine likeness. If then I am lazy and not willing to work, I desecrate the image of God in myself, and I rebel against the Creator's purpose for human life. Physical laziness is thus a sin, according to the Bible. As the Apostle Paul bluntly states, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. However, when our forefathers spoke of sloth as one of the seven deadly sins, they did not primarily mean physical laziness. They meant spiritual laziness. The sin they had chiefly in mind was a lazy and slothful approach to spiritual things, a lukewarm, drowsy, indolent attitude to the things of God and salvation and heaven. The man who is idle, careless, languid and lethargic about his soul and its everlasting destiny in the world to come, this is the man upon whom falls the bright and burning spotlight of the sin of sloth. And that spotlight falls not only on the sinner who cannot be bothered to repent or rouse himself to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, it also falls on the saved man, the believer, who has come to Christ, but who cannot be bothered to conquer his sins, cannot be troubled to pay costly obedience, and cannot make the effort to grow in grace and holiness. This is the deadly sin of sloth, deadly because it destroys the soul. Physical laziness ruins the body and even the mind here in this earthly life. Spiritual laziness wrecks the spirit for eternity. The Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation in Romans 12 and verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now today, of course, business means either the general affairs of an individual or a group of people, or else a profit-making company. But the word translated business in the AV really means diligence. In the old Elizabethan English of the AV, the word business could have that wider meaning, one who is busy, diligent, zealous. So Paul's exhortation is a paradox. It combines the deadly sin of sloth with its opposite, the virtue of diligence. Do not be slothful in diligence. And the diligence that Paul has in mind is explained by the other two exhortations in the verse: fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Spiritual fervour in the holy service of the Lord God Almighty and his Son Jesus Christ. That is the diligence that Paul is urging upon us. In the business language of the AV, it is spiritual business, not worldly business, that is in view here. And likewise, it is against sloth in that spiritual sense that the Apostle Paul is warning us. Do not be spiritually slothful, but spiritually diligent, spiritually hard-working, maintaining fervour and zeal in the service of Christ, the King of Kings. A man could be industrious in his worldly affairs while totally lacking the kind of diligence towards God that Scripture requires of us. earthly toil and labor are perfectly compatible with spiritual sloth. A man may care for his affairs in the world and be careless for his soul. John Gill comments on Paul's exhortation not to be slothful in business, meaning not worldly business or the affairs of life, though slothfulness in this respect is scandalous to human nature, and especially in persons under a profession of religion, but spiritual business, the affairs of piety and religion, the service of God, private and public, to which we should not be backward nor slothful in the performance of, such as preaching, hearing, reading, praying, and other ordinances of God, fervent in spirit for the glory of God, of the honour of Christ, and the cause of religion in imitation of Christ himself. Which fervency of spirit is opposed to that lukewarmness of soul, that coldness of affection, and leaving of the first love, so much complained of and resented by Christ in his people. The Bible then warns us primarily against the sin of spiritual sloth. Now, most of us here profess to be Christians, or at least we're not hostile to Christianity, else we would not be here. Let us therefore consider how that deadly sin of sloth is likely to manifest itself in our conduct. Here then are some of the betraying symptoms of sloth. I can know I am slothful if I have an aversion to carrying out spiritual duties, a reluctance seriously and wholeheartedly to pursue spiritual things, because I feel it is too much effort. There is too much trouble involved. I therefore allow a mood of superficiality and indifference to creep over my soul. Religious activities become wearisome to me. God says I am to meditate on his law day and night, Psalm 1. But I don't make much of reading and studying the Bible. A few quick verses a day will do. The Apostle Paul says that whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good repute, I should think on these things, Philippians 4. But I do not make much of reading good and wholesome Christian books that would help me to become better conformed to the likeness of my Saviour. The Bible says I am to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and that men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. But I do not spend much time in prayer, nor can I be bothered to meet with others for prayer. Jesus Christ says he himself, in all his gracious power, will be present in the midst of his people when they gather together in his name, Matthew 18:20. But for no honest or genuine reason, and of course there can be honest and genuine reasons, we know that and God knows, but for no honest or genuine reason, I turn up late for church, or I turn up only for one service, and soon, perhaps, I do not turn up at all. The scriptures say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And the Apostle Paul praises the Thessalonians for hearing his preaching, not as the word of men, but the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But I am drowsy, inattentive, and negligent during the sermon. This is sloth spreading its cancer insidiously over my soul. Spiritual duties become ever more lackluster, ever more tiresome, easier and easier to put off. Above all, I magnify all the problems and difficulties. It is so difficult to read and study the Bible. It is so difficult to find the time to read good Christian books. It is so difficult to pray. It is so difficult to get to the prayer meeting. It is so difficult to get to church or to get there on time. It is so difficult to pay attention to the preaching. Oh, it is all so difficult, so very difficult. But as the great spiritual writers point out, with a truthfulness that wounds in order to heal, when I make excuses such as these, the real problem generally, beneath all my endless excuses, is that I cannot be troubled to make the effort. This is how Solomon puts it in Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man says, "There is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets." In other words, sloth makes excuses by magnifying the problems. Dear me, I cannot make that journey I'm supposed to make because there's a lion abroad in the streets and I may be killed, so I will just have to stay indoors. Richard Baxter comments pungently but straightforwardly, "The lion that is in the sluggard's way is not so much as a barking puppy in the way of the diligent, zealous Christian. When the slothful sits still and says, 'I cannot do this or that,' the zealous, diligent Christian does it." So then, these are the telltale signs and symptoms that the deadly sin of sloth is beginning to possess me. If I give it house room in my life, it will destroy my soul. As somebody expressed it, still water and still religion freeze the quickest. Now, the letter to the Hebrews gives us this advice. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become slothful, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do not become slothful. The word means indolent, slow, dull, languid. The writer of Hebrews thinks that spiritual sloth is a real danger to those who profess the name of Christ. And he makes it clear that sloth is incompatible with the full assurance of hope and inheriting the promises of God. On the contrary, he says, this requires diligence. We desire each one of you to show diligence until the end. Be spiritually diligent to the end. Have a hard-working, industrious, committed attitude to the life of your soul. Do not think you can just drift along spiritually and all will be well. There is much for you to do. Duties, activities, hard work, struggle, and sacrifice, if your faith is to flourish or even to survive in the inhospitable climate of this fallen world. Commenting on these verses in Hebrews, the great Puritan John Owen puts it like this. He knew that the utmost intention of our spirits, the utmost diligence of our minds, and endeavours of our whole souls are required unto a useful continuance in our profession and obedience. This God requireth of us, and necessary it is unto the end which we aim at. If we faint or grow negligent in our duty, if careless or slothful, we shall never hold out unto the end. Or if we do continue in such a formal course as will consist with this sloth, we shall never come unto the blessed end which we expect or look for. The oppositions and difficulties which we shall assuredly meet with from within and without will not give way unto feeble and languid endeavours. Nor will the holy God prostitute eternal rewards unto those who have no more regard unto them but to give themselves unto sloth in their pursuits. Our course of obedience is called running in a race and fighting as in a battle. And those who are slothful on such occasion will never be crowned with victory. Wherefore, upon a due compliance with this caution depends our present perseverance and our future salvation." Now, let us not misunderstand. It is true that nothing we do, no matter how diligent we are, can ever earn or deserve salvation. It is a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, as the Apostle Paul declares. All I can do is accept the precious gift with the empty hand of faith, as I trust Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. However, once I have received this gift of salvation, a new life in Christ, I must then work to grow and to grow up in my salvation. Suppose a dead man were miraculously given life. Suppose he then simply lay there in his coffin doing nothing. Would you not begin to doubt whether he had been given life at all? And so it is with us. The necessary sign and evidence of life is activity. And by spiritual activity, I grow as a spiritual man. As saved people, liberated from the dominion of sin, and reconciled to God in his Son, Jesus Christ, our calling in Christ is to a life of hard, committed, diligent work and struggle every day without rest until we die, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says, "Remember this, that the promise of assurance and comfort is made over not to lazy but laborious Christians, not to idle but to active Christians, not to negligent but to diligent Christians." A higher authority than Thomas Brooks, the Apostle Paul, tells us this in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We cannot earn our salvation by doing good works, but we must work out the salvation freely given us by God in his Son. Indeed, as we do so, Paul assures us it is God himself working in us. And this is what produces fear and trembling. The great, the almighty, the thrice holy God is in me and working in me. But if I do not work out my salvation with fear and trembling, what assurance have I that God is at work in me savingly at all? Matthew Henry's commentary says this: "We are required to work out our salvation. The word signifies working thoroughly at a thing and taking true pains. Observe, we must be diligent in the use of all the means which conduce to our salvation. We must not only work at our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein to the end. Salvation is the great thing we should mind and set our hearts upon, and we cannot attain salvation without the utmost care and diligence." So then, spiritual sloth is fatal to the interests of the soul. He who does not diligently work out his salvation, but becomes spiritually cold and torpid and indifferent, thereby becomes an easy prey to Satan, and must at length question whether he has received salvation at all. True faith is lively faith, active faith, growing faith, fighting faith. There is much to be done, and genuine faith is up and doing it. The Apostle Peter tells us what is to be done. 2 Peter chapter 1. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, twice in this exhortation, Peter uses the key word, diligence. Do not be slothful, he seems to cry out. Do not let yourselves become spiritually lazy and careless. There is much to be done now that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and been cleansed from your old sins. You must add to your faith, giving all diligence. You must add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. This is how to avoid being barren and unfruitful. This is how to make your calling and election sure. This is how to avoid stumbling. And therefore, if I am a true Christian, I cannot say, oh, I'm saved. My soul is secure in God's love. I don't have to do anything. I can relax and indulge myself and enjoy life. That would be a most gross and horrible misunderstanding. The true Christian says this: now that my God and Father has put salvation in my soul, it is my supreme task in life to work out that holy salvation in fear and trembling, giving all diligence to add to my faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In the words of C.H. Spurgeon, I find that wherever the Spirit of God comes upon men, it never leaves a saved man effortless or fruitless. But as soon as it descends upon him, according to his capacity, he begins to work out his own salvation. Somebody once wittily said, a dictionary is the only place where you will find success before work. Nowhere is that witticism more soberingly true than in our spiritual life. If I am spiritually slothful, if in a spiritual sense my soul is lying around in bed all day, I will not grow spiritually. I will become spiritually obese and anemic, a disgrace to myself and to my God. Ultimately, I will be compelled, if there is any honesty left in me, to ask seriously whether I can truly be saved at all, if this is its apparent fruit or lack of fruit. Is the sin of sloth in danger of reducing any of us to such an unwelcome condition? From those who profess the Christian faith, however, let us now turn to consider the deadly sin of sloth in the life of the man or woman outside of Christ. If I am not yet a true Christian, one of the most relevant verses of the Bible to me in this regard is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible says to us, it is not enough to believe in your head that God exists, that there is a God. Most people in our society would probably say that. But according to the Bible, it is insufficient. We must not only believe in God's existence, we must diligently seek him. The word here for diligently seek means to seek after something seriously, earnestly, intently, with real desire and commitment. In other words, the New Testament is saying to us, you must not just accept in your head that God exists, you must bend every effort towards seeking and finding God in your own experience. And especially seeking and finding him where alone he is to be found as a Saviour God, that is in Jesus Christ, his crucified and risen Son. Now this, I would put it to you, is where the deadly sin of sloth destroys so many souls. We can be so diligent so industrious in business, in pleasure, in looking after our career, our house, our garden, our leisure pursuits, our bodily health. We can be so serious, earnest, and intent on these things, and yet, when it comes to God and our souls and our eternal destiny in the world to come, we can be so careless, so utterly sluggish, indolent, and indifferent, as though the everlasting soul of a human being were a mere trifle. There was once a man who went on a dangerous journey into a far country. He left his child at home in the care of a servant. When the man returned from his journey, the servant said to him, "Sir, here are your child's clothes, all washed and pressed and mended. But as for the child himself, I don't know where he is. I have lost him." On the day of judgment, when each of us must stand in the immediate presence of God, our righteous judge, will we have to say, "Lord, here is my body. I've neglected nothing that belongs to its comfort. It is healthy and well kept and beautiful. Its appetites catered for and satisfied. But as for my soul, I don't know where that is. I have lost it." That's the suicidal madness of being diligent and energetic about our earthly affairs, but slothful and neglectful of our eternal affairs. Does that describe any of us? Am I active and committed when it comes to the things of this present life, but lazy and careless about my soul and the life to come? A previous Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Tillotson, once said, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever." Truly, sloth is a deadly sin. In spiritual matters, it sends the soul at last to eternal death and destruction. We are reminded of the fate of the wicked and slothful servant in the parable of chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. That servant whose wickedness consisted in his slothfulness, and whose fate was to be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Spiritual sloth is the slow and sleepy pathway to a rude awakening in hell. As C.H. Spurgeon says, "There is no illustration used in Scripture to set forth the heavenly life which allows the supposition that in any case heaven is won by sloth." How many of us will finally be found in the darkness and anguish of hell because we were simply too lazy to go to heaven? The story is told of a preacher who was thinking deeply about the next gospel sermon he was to preach, and as he thought, he fell asleep and he dreamt. In his dream, he found himself in hell, in a great conference of Satan and his demons, who were debating how best to stop people from becoming Christians. One demon stood up and proposed, "I will go to the earth and tell them that the Bible is just a myth, a fairy tale for children." "No," said Satan, shaking his head thoughtfully, "that will not do," and did not send him. Another demon stood and said, "I will go to earth and tell them that God does not exist, that Jesus Christ did not die for them to take away their sins, that there is no heaven to be gained and no hell to be shunned." "No," said Satan, shaking his head thoughtfully, "that will not do either," and did not send him. Then a third demon stood and said, "I will go to earth and tell them that the Bible is true, that God does exist, that Christ indeed died for their sins, that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But I will also tell them there is no hurry. Tomorrow will do." And Satan smiled, nodded, and sent him. Let's not be deceived and lulled asleep by sloth whispering seductively to us, there is no hurry, tomorrow will do. As we value our souls, let us not presume on a tomorrow that may never come. Seek God, seek him diligently, and seek him now. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We must seek God. We must call upon God. We must return to God. Only then will he have mercy on us and abundantly pardon us. But if we sit about doing nothing, waiting perhaps for something to happen, some bolt of lightning from above that will blast us into heaven without our having to do anything, then we will be waiting in vain. We will wait ourselves into hell. Scripture informs us with the utmost gravity and urgency that it is our responsibility to repent, to come to Jesus Christ, to seek the Lord, to call upon God. Doing nothing saves no one. Indeed, I dare say that sitting about waiting for a heavenly bolt of lightning is probably just another excuse put up by sloth. If a building is on fire, and the only way of escape is the fire exit, does a sensible man sit about waiting for something to happen? Does he not flee for his life through the fire exit? Well, perhaps we're now convinced that sloth is indeed a deadly sin. Let us, in that case, conclude by considering three final reasons why we ought to declare a thoroughgoing war against spiritual sloth and be unceasingly diligent in feeding, nurturing, and exercising the life of the soul towards God. Why is this so necessary? Here's the first reason: the greatness of our enemy. The greatness of our enemy. The Bible tells us that every human soul has an enemy, Satan the devil, and he is not idle. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is very diligent in seeking to destroy us. Supremely sinful, though that rebellious archangel is, sloth is not one of his sins. We have an active, industrious, vigorous, hard-working enemy intent on dragging our souls down to hell. Can any of us then afford to be spiritually slothful? Second reason, the greatness of our need. The greatness of our need. Even if we have found the infinite treasure of salvation in Jesus Christ, how much we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Saviour. So many temptations to encounter, so many sins to be conquered, so many defects of character to be corrected, so many godly qualities to be cultivated. We must give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. Now, can any of us say, I have all these, I am satisfied with myself, I have no more battles to fight, I need to grow no further? Thomas A. Kempis observes rather sadly in The Imitation of Christ, if we were to uproot only one vice each year, we would soon become perfect. The contrary, however, is often the case. We feel that we were better and purer in the first fervour of our conversion, than we are after many years in the practice of our faith. Our fervour and progress ought to increase day by day. Yet it is now considered noteworthy if a man can retain even a part of his first fervour. What good is it to live a long life when we amend that life so little? Indeed, a long life does not always benefit us, but on the contrary, frequently adds to our guilt. Would that in this world we had lived well throughout one single day. Many count up the years they have spent in religion, but find their lives made little holier. The greatness of our need. Can any of us afford to be spiritually slothful? The third reason, the greatness of the consequences. The greatness of the consequences. The only people who will enter heaven at last are those who have an active, diligent, persevering faith in Christ. Why? Because that is the only faith recognized in the scriptures as a true faith, the faith that brings salvation. Growth is the sign of life. Work is the evidence of faith. Remember the urgent exhortation of Hebrews chapter 6. Show diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Do not become slothful, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A habitually slothful faith that neglects all spiritual diligence will not inherit God's promises, because such a so-called faith cannot ultimately be a true faith. Heaven and hell hang on whether or not I'm a diligent Christian. So, can any of us afford to be spiritually slothful? The greatness of our enemy, the greatness of our need, the greatness of the consequences. May God in his mercy deliver our souls from sloth and make us spiritually diligent people committed to working out our salvation with fear and trembling in the blessed yet very sobering awareness that it is God who is working in us by the grace and for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now let's conclude the first part of our worship as we sing the hymn 674. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigour on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. Number 674. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.